So you'll notice in your outline, it should be in your outline at least, the keywords, right? That'll help you, I think, later as you're reflecting on, it just kind of helps you keep in mind, I think, as you're thinking tomorrow and the next day about some of the big ideas or the biggest principles that were talked about. I think that'll help refresh your memory. There's a few, as we go through the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the ways that I'm going to approach talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith is in relationship, not only just trying to unpack and give kind of single words or concepts or small phrases to articulate or to encapsulate what Westminster is saying, but at times I'll address or point out kind of the differences. I'm reminded as I gather with other pastors from other denominations, as we pray together once a month, as we talk, I'm reminded that we have very different dictionaries and like vernaculars when we talk about stuff, and words have meanings. Like there's like a historical theological dictionary in the Protestant tradition, and so certain words have certain meanings. And so I'm going to try to give you those words, help you understand those concepts, and help you be able to spot the differences. You know, I was reminded as I was preparing for the sermon for this Sunday, 2 Samuel 14, I was reminded how Satan deals in half-truths. He doesn't usually hit us right in the face with just an obvious lie, but rather he uses the language of truth to cloak a lie. And so as we're studying theology, as we're thinking through what is doctrinally true, it's helpful to be able to spot the real McCoy and then spot the fake. I had a middle school teacher who, before he became a teacher, he worked in retail, and he worked for like a high-end a men's jewelry store, where he was his primary field there was watches, men's watches. And he explained how when they would take in used watches that they would then turn around and try to sell, because certain watches have a big aftermarket secondhand. He through training, not only knew what a real Rolex looked like, but he could spot a really good fake, right? And he identified that there's this clear way that the secondhand on a Rolex ticks around the face of the watch, and there are these subtle movements and fakes where you could tell. A trained eye can tell what the fake is, but the common, you know, the average Joe like myself, or probably many of you in this room, we wouldn't be able to tell the difference, right? We'd just be overwhelmed that we were getting a good deal on a Rolex and not know that we were buying a knockoff. Does that make sense? So that's kind of the approach to teaching through the Westminster is, what is Westminster teaching us, and what are the alternatives? You know, why doesn't everybody believe? What does everybody else believe? Because we're very lonely. People who confess the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's very few of us in this area. We're surrounded by people that are either confessionless or they confess some other document of faith. And so it's important to be able to navigate the differences. Okay, that was way longer than I wanted to take on that part. So let's dive in. The first concept that the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with is in chapter 1, section 1, or paragraph 1. If you hear me say things like Westminster 1.2, that means chapter 1, paragraph 2 or section 2. If you hear me say 1.8, this means chapter 1, paragraph or section 8. All right. So the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture. What the necessity of Scripture means is that we cannot be saved without Scripture. Right? It is impossible. It's impossible for somebody to pick up Sports Illustrated, read an article about Michael Jordan, and be radically converted to the Christian faith. That's not how it works. Okay? You'll sometimes hear testimonies, won't you? Especially here in the Southeast, we live in the Smokies. You'll hear people say, you know, I was just out on my canoe one day, and I looked up at the Smokies, and I was converted to faith in Christ by looking at the mountains. That's not how it worked. That may be true. He may have been on his canoe, and that may have been where he first realized that Jesus was his Lord, but he's heard the word preached. It's the word being made effectual in the hearts of men by the power of the Holy Spirit that brings people to saving faith, right? If that mountain didn't exist, if that river and canoe never existed, that man still would have been brought to faith because of the word, right? The word is necessary for salvation, okay? That's the necessity of Scripture. Man cannot be saved apart from it. The second concept that is dealt with in Westminster 1.1 is the idea of revelation. And Westminster 1.1 deals with two types of revelation, general and special. In the Middle Ages, the two words that were more common were natural and supernatural. Now we use the terms general and special. And you might say, well, Pastor Nate, isn't all revelation, isn't the fact that God chooses to reveal himself in any way, shape, or form, isn't it always special? Yes, it's always special in one sense. But what this means is that there's a general content and audience and a special content and audience, and that's what makes them different. We'll see that here in just a minute. Now, in the category of general revelation, there's two subcategories of this. There's immediate and mediate. The way that Westminster chooses to describe immediate is the phrase light of nature. And the way that Westminster, the divines, chose to describe mediate general revelation is the phrase works of creation and providence, okay? Now, light of nature, that is internal, inside of us, right? It means there's no intermediating agent. We are image bearers of God, and a divine imprint has been placed by God within us, upon us, right? This is in Romans 2. Right, that there's this light of nature. There's something in us as human beings. It's not in other creatures that don't bear the image of God, that we know and long for. We know and long for a creator. I think C.S. Lewis actually makes a reference to this kind of thing in Out of the Silent Planet. It's anyway. We'll get to more of that in the next couple of weeks. He subtly makes allusions to these kinds of concepts. The second is mediate, works of creation and providence. These are external, right? These are things around us. This is creation. This is the mountain, right? Internal, immediate, light of nature is the man. Mediate, works of creation and providence, the external, that's the mountain. Okay, to go back to that canoe reference, right? Creation testifies to and reveals that there's a majestic designer and creator, right? The heavens, as one of the Psalms says, declare the glory of God, right? And so there's this general revelation to all men that there is a creator. There's the light of nature within us, and then there's the works of creation outside of us, immediate and mediate, as some theologians would put it. Now, what makes general revelation general? Two ways, the content and the audience. All mankind, humanity in general, gets general revelation. General revelation is for all human beings. There's no human being that lacks general revelation. R.C. Sproul put it this way: what makes the content of general revelation so unique is that it's just enough information to damn us, right? And that's what we're told in the book of Romans, right? That nobody is, no man is without excuse, right? Nobody can look out upon nature. We've been given something inside of us. There's a testimony to the fact that we have a creator outside of us. And that alone is enough. It's general revelation, and it's enough to condemn us in the presence of a holy God. And the audience is all people. Like I said earlier, general revelation is for all people. Now, what makes special revelation special is the same two categories, content and audience. God's special plan for salvation is revealed in his word, his special revelation. The mountain does not preach the gospel to you. It preaches the existence of a creator God, yes, but no bird, as you've been walking in your garden on a cool morning like we're about to have in the next few months, the bird is never chirping to you that Jesus is Lord and he died for your sins, okay? And so this is the difference between general and special revelation, that special revelation reveals God's special plan for salvation. It has a special message for us. It tells us of Christ and his ministry, all the way from back at the beginning. Genesis 3:15 alludes to Christ. It's the first signpost to Jesus. And then audience, right? Special revelation is more limited because not everybody in the world has heard the word of God taught and preached to them. Okay, so this is the categorical difference between general revelation and special revelation. This is how we understand these things. And this is important because, as I mentioned to you earlier, where we live and the community that we live in, there's a lot of people there are a lot of people whose understanding of their salvation or of the word and nature, if you were to really press them on this, that's what kind of makes all this interesting, is I think sometimes we say things, we don't understand the gravity of what we're saying. If you were to really press somebody, I don't think that they would say, yeah, the nature and the Bible are equals. But sometimes they talk about it as if that they're on the same level, as if nature and natural, a general revelation played the same role as special revelation in bringing them to saving faith in Christ. And the Bible testifies that they're two very different things, and they work very differently. Okay, I'm going to pause for questions. Revelation. So, in 1.1 and 1.2, Westminster deals with the canon of special revelation, or the canon of Scripture. Let me define canon. I know this is in the wrong order in your notes, but that's fine. The canon just means, like, this is the approved collection or range of accepted documents. So, like, there are some Star Wars fans that were so displeased with episode 7, 8, 9, they're like, I don't even consider it canon. Not their call to make, but that's how they choose to view it, right? Like what Christopher Tolkien did with the stuff with Middle Earth after his father died, that's generally accepted as part of Middle Earth canon because it's all based off of J.R.R. Tolkien's scatterbrained notes that he had never really fully organized and published, right? So anyway, canon is not just used in a religious context. It's used, you know, in lots of different mythologies and nonfiction books and stories all have their canons, right? So what Westminster teaches is that the canon, the official authorized scope of Scripture, there's finality. It's closed. That it closed with the death of the last apostle, right? Sproul explains this a little bit in his book, Van Dixhorn and Beattie, I don't think don't, but he explains that the Jews in Palestine did not use the Apocrypha, talking about the pre-New Testament books, but the Jews in Alexandria did, and that the Reformers favored the Palestinian canon. And then there's become more and more evidence over the years that even the Jews in Alexandria who did use the Apocrypha, they viewed it as second class compared to the rest of what we understand to be the true Old Testament, right? So that's why Protestants have our canon, and it's different than the Roman Catholic canon, okay? And so what we would say is, these 66 books, they are God's holy and inerrant word. This is the word from God, okay? Now, authority. The Bible is authoritative. There's no one chapter. There's no one chapter of Westminster that deals with this. It's found in section 3, section 4, There's no one section of chapter 1 that only deals with the authority of the Bible. It's in section 10, 3, and 4, all woven throughout. So here's kind of my 5 points of summary for the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 1 that explain why, that help articulate the argument for why the Bible is authoritative. First, it's inspired by God. It's God's word, right? So if it's God's word, if it comes from God, it has authority behind it, right? It's authoritative. Secondly, we submit our lives to this standard alone. That the Bible, it stands alone in this category in terms of being able to call Christians to submit their lives and doctrine. Okay, so it stands alone. It's unique in that way. Third, all other expressions of doctrine submit to it. Right, all man-made documents, including the Westminster Confession of Faith, they are not Scripture. They're only man's best articulation of what they think Scripture is trying to say. They're subservient to the document that is the Bible. Okay, so all other expressions of doctrine, the Book of Church Order, the Westminster Larger Shorter Catechism, everything it must submit to the Word of God. Fourth, Scripture alone informs us how to understand it. The Bible itself is the authority for how to understand itself. And we'll get to that. I'll unpack that a little bit later. Number 5, all issues are ultimately decided by the Word. All issues for our Christian lives and practice, we must compare it to the Word of God, and that must have the final say. We must be able to justify our doctrine and our actions by the Word of God. Okay, so therefore, because it stands alone in all of these different categories, and because of how the Bible calls us to interact with it, it is clear that the Bible thinks that it is authoritative, that God believes His Word and is authoritative in this way. Again, I'm going to pause for questions. Okay, the next concept is the internal testimony of Scripture, or what is known as self-authenticating. That's a buzzword here, self-authenticating. And that just means that the Bible, that the Word of God, which men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as it was written, the Holy Spirit authenticates his own words, okay? Church tradition, apostolic authority, the apostles, the word that we, the Bible that we have now, this is the Bible that was confirmed by the apostles, right? The Roman Catholics believe that the church created the canon. We believe that the canon of Scripture created the church. So that this is what the church was already using as Scripture long before any council ever said, yep, this is the official canon. And all of the New Testament, all of the Old Testament was confirmed by the apostles as being Scripture. And then all of the New Testament was either authored by an apostle or written under the authority of an apostle. There's a transcendent quality. Second, there's a transcendent quality, I think what C.S. Lewis called the heavenliness of the language of the Bible. And there's also an efficacy of its doctrine. Like this actually works. Right? I have in my office, I hesitate to lend you blasphemous documents, but I have the Gnostic Bible, I have the Book of Mormon, I have our English translation of the Quran. What?
The Catholic Bible, the Way?
I do have a Catholic Bible, not that particular version. It's the New American Revised Version or whatever it was. It was a gift to my grandfather from a congregant who wanted him to have that version for his own study, not because she thought it was right, but because she just wanted to give him a resource as a pastor. But anyway, all of that to say, there's a clear difference. What's being said here regarding the efficacy of its doctrine is that the doctrine of the true canon of Scripture is efficacious to bringing men and women to salvation. Whereas if you read the Gospel of Thomas, there's not a transcendent quality to it. There's not a harmony. It doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible in its style and its language. And then there's not an efficacy to it in bringing men to repentance. Not to mention that it was written like 50 years after Thomas died, so therefore he couldn't have written his gospel account, right? So there's a harmony and majesty of his style. When you read the Bible, a faithful translation of the Bible, there's a clear harmony from Genesis to Revelation in the story, the redemptive story of God. And there's also a majestic style to it. And that's pretty amazing, right? There's a wholeness and scope to it. It's cohesive. This is an incredible feat because these are 66 books. In the original languages, there are only 51. That's another story for another day. But there's 66 in the English Bible, right? And they were written across the course of almost 2,000 years on three different continents in two different languages with some Aramaic kind of tossed, sprinkled on top. So that's an incredible feat that over 40 human authors spread through that scan of time on those different continents, they produced together this harmonious, majestic document with the wholeness and scope of Scripture. And that's because they're all inspired by the same God. The Holy Spirit of God carried all of these people along as they wrote Scripture. And what the Westminster Confession of Faith says is that ultimately the big self-authenticating factor in the self-authentication of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, right? He is the one who testifies to all of these things within us. He testifies by and with the Word in the hearts of mankind that this is God's Word. The next buzzword that I want to give to you, the next kind of dictionary term for our theological dictionary is the sufficiency of Scripture. There's the necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. I came up with like a whole acronym, SPRAINS, okay? So that's easy to remember. And so the sufficiency, this would be one of the S's in SPRAINS, okay? Let me define this. The Bible is sufficient to act alone as the final authority for Christians. We don't need more revelation. Nothing needs to be added. Okay, the Bible. We don't need extra words. Right, when that person comes to you and nudges you, like, brother, I got a special word from the Lord. No, God's word is sufficient. Okay, we don't need cousin Ted to come give us that special revelation that he thinks he heard from the Lord in his pickup truck on the way to work today, because God's word is sufficient. Nothing can be added to it, right? We don't need extra books. We don't need the Book of Covenants. We don't need the Pearl of Great Price. Those are the two extra Mormon scriptures sufficiency. Is now, here's the big caveat. Is the Spirit, we've already alluded to this a little bit, is the Spirit still at work regarding God's Word? Yes. This is known as illumination. Okay? Illumination is when we as Christians are reading the Word or hearing it read or hearing it taught to us. That we as regenerated people, we are being, right, regeneration comes from the same Holy Spirit that inspiration came from. So the men who wrote the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We, when we become Christians, we become converted at the heart. We're regenerated by the same Holy Spirit. And as we read the Word of God, which is inspired by the Spirit of God, He works in us to help us understand it and change us. This is called illumination. We're reading God's Word or hearing it preached, and it makes sense to us. That all of a sudden it's like a little light bulb goes on, right? That's illumination. That's how Protestants understand that phrase, illumination. If you go back to the Middle Ages and you were using, you're pulling the word illumination out of a Catholic dictionary, it would mean something different, okay? So how do we determine what this sufficient word is saying, right? Westminster doesn't leave us in the dark on this. There's two phrases here, expressly and then good and necessary consequence, right? Expressly, that means truths that are clearly stated in black and white, right? For example, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, right? That's expressly stated. That's clear as day in black and white. You know, don't steal, right? Thou shalt not steal. Pretty simple. It's pretty simple. Now, good and necessary consequence, that's truths that unavoidably arise as we properly deduce the logic of Scripture. So let me give a modern example. There's been a big question in the PCA about, hey, don't we need a study committee to tell us how to apply the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, to social media ethics? And I'm like, no, we don't need a paper on this. Like it's expressly stated that you shall not bear false witness, and then we have tons of other scriptures, and the Westminster Larger Catechism point to this. We have tons of other scriptures that help unpack for us what God means by not bearing false witness. And then by good and necessary consequence, we can logically deduce how to apply those things to social media. Does the Bible talk about the internet? No. The authors, if you were to show the authors of the Bible the internet, I think what they probably say is, this seems like it's bad for your spiritual health. maybe don't go on it so much. But anyway, does the Bible have any concept of social media? No, absolutely not. And yet, by good and necessary consequence, we can logically deduce how to apply thou shalt not bear false witness out in the World Wide Web. Okay? And so the Bible may not expressly state, hey, don't give your... if you're an influencer on Instagram, don't give your Instagram followers a half truth. Don't give them some sort of document that has half of the information left out, so they don't get the full picture. Don't do that. We don't need the Bible to expressly state that, because by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce that we shouldn't do that. Okay. So, make sure I've got my notes. Yep. So the next concept is in section 6 about natural revelation and Christian prudence. Okay, prudence is kind of like the less famous cousin of wisdom, but this is kind of a form of practical everyday wisdom. And prudence dictates that we don't, for example, I think what Confession of Faith talks about is that like an application of Christian prudence would be that in the category of like Christian doctrine and or rather Christian practice, and then areas of just like how society is structured, we should employ prudence. The Bible may not expressly state these things, but by Christian prudence we can figure it out. So example, does the Bible tell us what time we're supposed to start worship on the Lord's Day? No, it doesn't. A lot of people in the PCA joke that 10:30 is the God-ordained time. It's not, it's just a joke, right? But prudence dictates, hey, we're not going to start worship at 5 a.m. Y'all jokers can't get here at 10:30. We're going to start 5 a.m. for it. It never happened. It'd just be me in here talking to myself like it is Monday through Saturday most of the time. Christian prudence also dictates that the session meeting at like 3 in the morning. We wouldn't be productive. We wouldn't get anything done. We'd just be zombies sitting in here trying to figure stuff out. Does the Bible expressly guide us in either one of those things? No, right? But natural revelation and then Christian prudence helps us make make good choices. Another one would be, and this is from the phrase, this is addressing the phrase common to human actions in societies. Prudence and natural revelation would tell us communism's bad. It doesn't work, right? Like, does the Bible say, hey, this is the economic strategy for non-covenant nations? This is the exact way that that every nation should have their government set up. You should have a governor and you should have this city employee. No, it doesn't do that, right? But Christian prudence helps us, wisdom helps us observe natural revelation, natural law. Even non-Christians can look at natural law and say, hey, communism seems to be abhorrent. And just due to the light of nature, it seems like a bad idea, right? So the last buzzword, and then we'll pause again, is the perspicuity. I think I just butchered that again. The perspicuity. That's how you pronounce it. The perspicuity. Okay, what that means, another word I think is so often interchanged there is the clarity of Scripture. What this means is that the stuff that's necessary for salvation, it is clear. I was just reminded as I was studying for 2 Samuel 14, it is unclear to me how much a shekel weighs in modern grams. Depending on where in the Bible you see that word shekel, it could mean 11, it could mean 17. There's like this broad range. It's kind of like whoever's in power in whatever era, they define what a shekel is. And so like a shekel in one book of the Bible doesn't weigh the same as a shekel in another, right? So you gotta, like, it's hard to deduce all that. That's not perfectly clear to us. But that's not necessary for salvation, right? Like, you're not going to make it all the way to glory based on how much you think a shekel weighed, right? 11 grams, 14 grams, it doesn't matter. The stuff that's necessary for the salvation of mankind, that stuff is clear, okay? That's what the perspicuity means of Scripture. That's found in paragraph 7 of chapter 1. Now, I'm going to pause for